Our scripture reading for this morning, our worship service, you can find in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 5th chapter. We read together Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, that is holy, shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let us make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled upon his people, And he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and their roar of like young lions shall they roar, and lay hold of the prey, and shall devour it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. My dear congregation, we are mostly familiar, I think, with the prophet Isaiah, a prophet that God had called to bring God's holy word, a prophet that had been filled with the Spirit, with much clarity also in prophetic foresight, particularly about the coming Messiah. We see that particularly in Isaiah 53, how indeed Isaiah could see by God's blessing and by God's grace much clarity into the future Messiah and the experiences of his life and of his death. And I trust also we are somewhat familiar with the calling of Isaiah to his prophetic work, that is, his work of the ministry. And we find that, most of us I think know, in Isaiah chapter 6, how he had seen the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, and how he had seen the angels there in the temple, and crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and how Isaiah had seen all these things, and then he had cried as he had witnessed the majesty and the power of God, "Woe is me." It had struck him, it had humbled him, and how a coal then was taken from off the altar and purged his lips. And that was a sign of his lips being cleansed, the very thing that he would use to prophesy and proclaim the word of God, and how God then had indeed in Isaiah 6 commissioned him to go and to preach, to minister his word. I think we're somewhat familiar then with that idea of Isaiah and him going to preach, but I think we're generally somewhat less familiar with the context in which Isaiah was called. That is, the circumstances of the nation of Israel and Judah. Well, in the chapter that we read together, congregation, Isaiah chapter 5, we find part of that context. And in this context, we find indeed that the Lord's church in the Old Testament time, Israel and Judah, were identified in terms of plants or in terms of horticulture. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 5, we find that the Lord identifies his church, Israel and Judah, as the Lord's vineyard. And so that's why many of our Bibles have maybe printed right above this chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, the parable of the vineyard. And with God's help, as we look at the first 7 verses of this chapter in their context this morning hour, that will also serve as our theme as we consider this portion of God's Word this morning. So the parable of the vineyard in the first seven verses. And we see three things flowing from this parable of the vineyard, or we could say in this parable of the vineyard, we find three things: provision, we find disappointment, and thirdly, we find judgment. The parable of the vineyard: provision, disappointment, and judgment. The Lord, dear congregation, in His holy word, in the Bible, speaks in all different forms of communication. The Lord sometimes uses teaching format in the Bible, sometimes called didactic form or educational form. The form of or manner of communication is much like a classroom. There's actually huge sections of the Bible written in that type of format. And then other parts of the Bible, we well know, are written in historical format. In other words, they are history. They are God's history, the unfolding of events in history. And we find large portions, of course, in the Old Testament, in this historical format of writing. Then, too, in the Bible we find this format of Hebrew poetry and song. And actually, many of the Psalms are written in that type of format. But then some parts of the Bible are written in parable form. Actually, children, you know this as well. There was various times in Jesus' ministry when He too would engage in parable format of teaching. He would speak to His disciples and He would speak to mixed crowds of people in the format of a parable, wouldn't He? A earthly story with a spiritual or sometimes called heavenly meaning. Well, here, at least in these first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5, we find this parable format of writing. And even more so, we could say that this is not only a parable, dear congregation, but this is a musical parable. Because we find that in verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And indeed, this parable song, or this song in the form of a parable, put it which way you like, it begins, doesn't it, on a wonderfully high and bright note. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved as touching his vineyard. It's a song that begins so bright and so beautiful. Sometimes you can turn on a song on your CD player or wherever you do it, and it cheers your heart right away. It begins so bright and so beautiful. And even as we begin this singing parable, considering the singing parable, congregation, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, who is this well-beloved? And this beloved that we find here in verse 1. Well, verse 7 quickly teaches us that God's well-beloved is Israel and Judah, the Lord's Old Testament church. And the vineyard that he is speaking about here must then be their inner life, or if I would identify it, congregation, I would say it is their heart. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved as touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And I believe we can say that with conviction, because the Bible tells us that everything flows out of our hearts, both good and bad. Luke 6:45, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is where our thoughts come from. Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 tells us, out of the heart flow all the issues of life. And just as life, therefore, flows out of the soil of a vineyard, so also who we are, who Israel and Judah was, it flows out of their hearts. In thoughts, in words, and actions. It comes out of the heart. So the well-beloved, indeed, is the church. And the vineyard is their hearts. Now the language of this passage is quite similar, therefore, to Psalm 1. I think, children, too, you are very familiar with the first psalm in the Bible where the Lord likens His people unto trees that are planted by the rivers of water that bear their fruit in their season. Or like Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 15 when He said that He's the vine and His Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser, and He tells His disciples to abide in Him so that they bear much fruit. Well, it's much of the same type of language that the Lord employs here in Isaiah chapter 5, but only this time it's in a format of a parable song. And the one who is doing the singing, congregation, is the Lord Himself. This was Isaiah writing these words with a pen upon the parchment or whatever format he used at that time. But it was the Lord doing the singing. Now there are several things that I want to draw your attention to in this poetic song. And the first is this, and most obvious, that the Lord calls His people well-beloved. Actually, three times here in verse 1, He calls them well-beloved and beloved, doesn't He? And what is this, congregation, but terms of endearment? The Lord loves His people. The Lord is endearingly close to His church. The Lord has a heart for His church. So He calls them and He addresses them as well-beloved. Now, sometimes husbands and wives, they speak together this way too. I hope much among us as well. We call each other dear and we call each other sweetheart, and we have these terms of endearment for each other, don't we? And we do that because we love one another. Well, the Lord, congregation, as the great bridegroom of His church, He loves His church. And so He calls His church His beloved, His well-beloved. And the Lord here not only sings about His church, but the Lord sings to His church. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved as touching His vineyard. It's like the Lord, as it were, is singing a ballad to His church and looking deep into the eyes of His church. It says, now I'll sing a song to you. And He does that, congregation, because He feels so close to His church. In fact, in Jeremiah, He identifies so closely with His church that He sometimes interchanges His church for His own name. And so He has this sense of closeness to His church. And it also expresses for us, I believe, that this love that the Lord has is not some mere shallow, passing love. It's a profound, deep love for His church. It's a meaningful love. A love that, of course, was ultimately displayed in action. God sending His Son for His church. sending His Son to die on the cross for His church, also His well-beloved, to whom He's singing here in Isaiah's time. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that, of course, was seen crystal clear some 700 years later after Isaiah in the reality of Jesus Christ coming as the loving Savior to lay down His life for unloving sinners. So the Lord, first He calls His people well-beloved. But then secondly, take note that the Lord has expended a lot of labor on His vineyard. The Lord has expended a lot of labor. He's provided for His vineyard. And we see that in very various ways. First of all, in verse 1, He puts His vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He puts His vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And what does that mean, congregation? I take that to mean this. The Lord does not plant His vineyard. He does not work in the hearts of His church. And He doesn't allow that to be an acre of impossibility. It's a very fruitful hill. He doesn't plant it in a valley where the sun doesn't shine or may be prone to flooding, but in a very fruitful hill. The Lord grants perfect conditions for spiritual fruitfulness from His side. And how does He do that? Well, He does that, first of all, by His sovereign salvation, doesn't He? He saves His people so that they can be, by the grace and the blessing of God, fruitful. He gives His Word. He grants His Holy Spirit as the down payment in the hearts and souls of His church, as Paul puts it in the New Testament. He grants His Son's blood as the fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. He grants godly example of others bearing much fruit. So He places His church on a very fruitful hill. He grants conditions for spiritual fruitfulness. And if that's not enough, the Lord goes on in singing parable form to tell us even more. Verse 2, and He fenced it. He fenced it. That means, congregation, He set out protection and care round about His church. The Lord cares for His church so much that He protects His people. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 125 and verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth and forever. The Lord protects His people. He preserves His people. And that is borne out also in the history of Israel, isn't it? He protected them from the Egyptians opening up the Red Sea. He protected them from the Philistines time and time again. He protected them from the Amalekites in the classic battle in Exodus chapter 17. The Lord fences around His people. He's like a fence, a wall of fire about me. I'm nothing more to fear, the poet puts it. We sang in Psalter 355, the Lord, His people rather, are surrounded forever by their God. You see, God protects His people with a fence, congregation, of Himself. God Himself is the one who is the protection for His people. And then the text goes on to say, poetically, and He gathered out the stones thereof. In verse 2, He fenced it, and He gathered out the stones thereof. Now, to appreciate the poetical, musical language here, we have to understand a couple things about Palestine and about the region there and the people to whom these words were first originally spoken. Palestine is a region and is a place that has and does still have many, many large, large stones. Huge, huge stones. I believe, therefore, the idea is twofold. Just as like it's a lot of work to remove stones in a field, and maybe we don't know that as much around here. Sometimes in the springtime, farmers, they have to go and they have to pick stones. I know in some states, many farming families, they kind of groan every spring. The stones, they come up every spring, they freeze up, and they have to go through the field and they have to pick stones. And picking stones is a lot of work. Well, so the Lord expended much labor for His church. And He has done that also for us all. He expends much labor. And I think especially the congregation today, dear catechism, Sunday school students, as you come to the end of this year, and we have our summer break, God willing, the Lord has expended a lot of labor on your mind and on your souls through your catechism instruction. Your teachers have worked hard. They've studied a lot so they could bring the lesson every week to you. And it's not ultimately just your teacher who did that, of course. The Lord is teaching through your teacher. So the Lord has expended a lot of labor on you as well. And He's done that not only to the students, He's done that to all of us, hasn't He? So the Lord expends a lot of labor. He gathers out the stones thereof, but also in this poetic manner of speaking, can further reflect how the Lord takes away obstructions to fruitlessness. You see, vines don't grow well where there's stones, a lot of stones. So the Lord removes the obstructions. So spiritually, the Lord is saying that I have done everything from my side in terms of preparation. I have taken away the stones. I have left good soil and gathered the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines. Planted it with the choicest vines or vine. What does that mean? Take that to mean, congregation, the Lord, He doesn't have leftover plantings for His people. They are choice vines. They are hand-picked mercies. Remember that this is in the form of a parable. And He is showing His church what He has done for them. He says, what I've given you, Israel, in your hearts, saved Israel. I've given you not something that's kind of left over and, well, I couldn't do any better. But this is the choice vine. I've planted in my heart pure salvation in your soul. I've given you a choice vine. And then God says, too, in the way of provision, and built a tower in the midst of it. What's that mean? Well, it's maybe a little more challenging phrase, but I think we find much of the same language in Matthew 21 in verse 33. And there we find the parable of a householder, how the Lord gives a tower or a place of oversight to those who are called to oversee His vineyard. And I think, first of all, there's several applications there. First of all, the Lord gives a consistory to a church for oversight. We'll hear more about that tonight, God willing. Gives oversight to a church. And so God builds a tower in the midst of His people. But He does that also in home, too, doesn't He? God gives oversight of parents to children. He builds a tower in the midst of it. And as parents at home and office bearers in the church, we maintain an environment where the word of the Lord may be brought so there would be fruitfulness. He built a tower in the midst of it. And He also made a wine press therein. The idea here, congregation, is that the Lord makes preparation for spiritual fruit. The Lord didn't say, well, my people, I saved them, but they have depraved hearts. And therefore, I know they're not going to bring forth fruit, and they won't produce a crop this year, this decade, anyway. No, the Lord makes all things ready for a crop, for a good spiritual crop. He made a wine press therein, ready for good grapes. And he looked, the text goes on to say, that it should bring forth grapes. You see, God creates and plants and creates an environment for fruit bearing, and then he waits. And this word should has this idea also of expectancy in it. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. And what are those grapes? Well, those grapes, congregation, are a picture of spiritual fruit. God is looking in our lives for spiritual fruit. And what is spiritual fruit? Well, the Bible identifies that, probably the longest list, in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that's self-control. Or more of the inward experiences of the heart that really are fruit as well. Remember what Christ said about a true Christian, the ones who are truly blessed. He says, they're poor in spirit, they mourn over sin, they're meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers. The Lord is looking for that kind of fruit. And he looked that it should bring forth fruit. And that fruit, congregation, can only flow from a heart, a vineyard, that is repentant and trusting in Christ by faith. And I want to ask us, before we go on, is that what the acre of our heart looks like? Is this what our life looks like? Bearing good fruit. And he looked, that's God is looking, the song goes on, he's looking that it should bring forth grapes, should bring forth fruit. You know, we're very concerned about the crops in the field, and rightly so. It's the income of this area. That's wonderful. But are we just as concerned and far more concerned about the acre of our hearts? Our spiritual dimension, our soul, are we really, really concerned about that congregation? And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. But then we see the Lord's disappointment in point two. You know, sometimes you can be listening to a song, can't you? A wonderful, bright song. And then all of a sudden, you hear a note, and it just jars you, and it makes you cringe inside. Well, that's exactly what it's like here in this parable. And it brought forth wild grapes. After all the Lord's preparation, after all the Lord's care and protection of his church, on the acre of his well-beloved hearts, not only is there no grapes at all, but the text tells us that there's wild grapes. Two times we are told that here in this passage. There's wild grapes. Probably this term wild is actually a weak term in a certain way. The term wild, it means worthless, stinking, rotten grapes. Horrible, horrible fruit. Sometimes you can maybe have a handful of grapes and you see them going all sour and moldy and just terrible. Well, the Lord says, that's what happened to my well-beloved. The same passage, Galatians 5, that speaks about bad fruit, speaks about good fruit, also speaks about bad fruit. Idolatry, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's ungodly fruit. You see, it's one thing, congregation, to produce no fruit. But for the people of God, the ones whom he's singing to here, to produce ungodly fruit is something far worse. And isn't it true, congregation, that people expect the world to live like the world? And we, in a certain sense, do as well as Christians. But for the church, God's people, to live like the world. It's terrible to bring forth ungodly fruit. It's a stench, as it were, in God's nostrils. But now the text actually specifically details for us what these bad fruits were. Actually, there's six woes here pronounced by the Lord that particularly identifies their bad fruit. And I wanted to just go through those six bad fruits very briefly so that we understand what Isaiah here is writing about and what the Lord is singing about and what he's disappointed about. First, he says, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. The idea here is the people of God, they were joining up so tight with their neighbor that everyone else is edged out, no room for anyone. The bad fruit here, congregation, is greed, thinking only of self. Apparently they were buying land. Maybe this actually happened in truth too. We don't know. Buying land and locking others out with a sense of exclusiveness. And it reflected their wayward hearts, not caring about others, only about self. If others couldn't be part of their tight clique, it didn't bother them. And congregation, that's a description God lays of His church in Old Testament time. And sadly, that's a reflection of too many churches today. The sense of exclusion. Exclusion. Excluding people we don't like. And so, like the text says, just we are left alone in the midst of the earth. The Lord says this is rotten, stinking fruit. Then, secondly, in verses 11 and 12, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, until wine inflame, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine in their feasts, and they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Here in these verses, we see in a description, poetically, of all day drinking, which led, verse 12, to music and feasts, or we could say partying, which in turn led to not regarding the work of the Lord or the work of His hands. Maybe this is more applicable to the younger crowd here. Drinking and music and partying. You see, sometimes we think, oh, that's just a 20th century and a 21st century concept, congregation. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament time. And what is so sad about this type of lifestyle, that it leads to not caring about God or having regard for the work of the Lord's hands. And the Lord calls this, young people and all of us, the Lord calls this rotten, stinking fruit. Third, verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let us make speed and hasten His work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. This is a poetical way of saying that the people of God has sinned with as much earnestness as a cattle pulls on a cart rope. And they put their shoulders into it and they pull. That's how earnest they are in their sin. And then, verse 19, they mock the Lord. They call Him into witness as they do that. And so the idea here, congregation, is much zeal for sin, and then They mock God and assuming that God will do nothing, openly mocking the Lord, that He would witness their sin. And the Lord too calls this stinking, rotten fruit. Fourth, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The bad fruit here is calling sinful and evil things good and good things evil. Who take the plain teaching of the Lord's word and turn it around. Who take the great moral evils of the day and call it good. But for example, there's far too many churches today who talk about marriage between one man and one woman, and they say, well, the Bible really doesn't teach that. It can be between two women, or between two men. They call evil good. And furthermore, denounce good things and call it evil. Now, usually, of course, that doesn't happen with actual words. But, for an example, what God calls good, and then we don't follow through with what God calls good, we are, with our actions, calling it evil. God calls it good, Psalm 122, to go up to God's own house of prayer, for example. And if we say, well, I have some excuse and a flimsy excuse, and we don't come up to God's own house of prayer, we are communicating that it's not good, calling good evil. Or Psalm 147 in verse 1, it is good to sing praises unto God. And people say, well, I don't really feel like singing praises to God. They're saying that which God calls good is actually not good. That's what the text is saying here. And God calls this too, He calls this rotten, stinking fruit. Verse 21. Those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Here, the sin is, the bad fruit is, self-righteousness. Holier-than-thou attitude. And congregation, once again, we have to remember that these words were spoken to the church of God, weren't they? In Jeremiah 7, in verse 4, there were people who were saying that we're the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. They thought they were so important. And God says, don't believe their lie. Don't believe it. This self-righteousness, wise in our own eyes. And I submit to you, congregation, this is one area that the church can drift into so incredibly easily. Not only because the Pharisee lives within all of our hearts, but because we look around, don't we? And we may come to the house of the Lord. And that's all good and fine and wonderful. But then we start thinking, as we come to the house of the Lord and as we worship God, that we're so much better than everybody else. That we're wise in our own eyes. And God says, no, my people, this is stinking, rotten fruit. Six, verses 22 and verse 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So those who twist or pervert justice, and it appears in Israel's case and Judah's case that it was the overindulgence in liquor that twisted their perception of judgment. Overindulgence, indeed, of alcohol can do that. That's why it's illegal to drink and to drive, because we can't perceive and judge rightly. It twists our judgment. Well, that's not only operating a vehicle, but that's also in thinking. It twists the mind. And God says, this is rotten, stinking fruit. And so, congregation, Israel, Judah, the people of God were living in such a way that was displeasing to God. And they were not only bringing forth no good fruit, but the good fruit was replaced by rotten fruit. And so the Lord says to them further, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and ye men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In other words, the Lord is saying to his people, he's looking at them right directly, and he's still singing to them, but now the song is on a minor note. He's saying, there's two options here where the problem lies. It's either me or it's you, dear people of God. That's what God says. This is not people talking to each other. This is God speaking to his people. Whose fault is this? He says. Is it mine or is it your fault? And the answer is implied, of course, isn't it? It's not the Lord's fault at all. The Lord says, as it were, to Israel for a moment. He says to Jerusalem, use your sanctified common sense and judge for yourself. Scale it for yourself. Who's at fault here? You be the judge for a moment. Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, and what could have been done more unto my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, I looked that it should bring forth grapes and brought it forth wild grapes. The Lord says, I've done everything. I've done everything. And indeed, he did that to the people of God, didn't he? He brought them his word. He brought them the prophets. He brought them Isaiah to bring the promises of the Messiah. I gave you instruction. I gave you reproof. I gave you guidance. I gave you protection from the enemy. I gave you guidance in my providence. And the Lord says to his people, with his open-ended question, he says, what more could I have done? And that question, congregation, doesn't only stop 700 years before the Messiah was born in Isaiah's time. That question lingers on and rolls on through history today, doesn't it? To this very point, to this very morning. God says, what more could I have done unto my vineyard that I have not done in it? I have done everything, he says, for you. And that's true, dear students in catechism. He gave you his word. He gives us his word in his church. He gives us his word in our homes. He gives it all to us. And now he looks at us right in the eye and he says, what more could I have done to you? And what do you have to show for it? Implied. And it seems, congregation, that when God speaks to us this way, that Israel and Judah, they stand in stunned silence before God because they know they're guilty in a certain way. And so they just listen to what God is saying. But God is not done speaking to them yet. Because then he pronounces judgment, sadly, upon them. But that's our last and final thought, and we'll see that after we first sing together from Psalter 103. Because of this bad fruit, God says, verse 5, and now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, this vineyard that I love so much, this vineyard that I have such close ties with. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. No more protection. No more hands around them, now exposed to all the ungodly and worldly influences I will remove, God says, the wall that protects you. And I will lay it waste, verse 6, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that rain, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. God says this, congregation, in summary, as he looks at his people and he sees all this bad fruit, he says, I'm going to do something that's going to pain you and it's going to pain me. I'm going to take away that which normally assists you to bring a good crop. And that which is physical is also paralleled spiritually. No more pruning, God says. And that happened for a time, didn't it? With the rebukes of the Word of God. John 15 tells us, Christ there explains that pruning is done in our lives to bring forth more fruit. And he says, no digging, no cultivating, no fertilizing. No more digging. And no more cultivating, bringing food for the soul. Instead, God says, you'll have thorns and briars and thorns. It's a picture of problems and difficulties. So all kinds of painful problems. No rain to water the seed. You see, the worst kind of judgment, dear congregation, that God can give is simply withdrawing his hand of mercy away from his people. Last night, we saw lots of lightning, didn't we? Those who were anywhere in and around and near the big storm that passed by. And for some, maybe it was a scary thing. Some children oftentimes are very, very fearful of lightning and thunder. And sometimes we associate that with ideas of God, how God can be a God of holy justice and judgment and power and all these types of things. But congregation, God's worst kind of judgment, I think, is simply saying, I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you to yourself. I'm going to treat you like I treat the world. And I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to give you all the things that give you a spiritual crop. I'm going to, for a while, take my hands away from you. And all kinds of problems will crop up. And why, congregation, why? The simple truth of the text that even a child can understand is because his people were not producing godly fruit. And worse, they were bringing forth rotten, stinking, ungodly fruit. And it appears, congregation, that this went on for some 50 years, around 50 years. In Isaiah's time, in the context in which this was spoken at the first. Because it appears that Isaiah chapter 40 is the first time that we hear strong words of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And so, from about this time on to Isaiah chapter 40, about 50 years is at least one, and maybe the next generation. So the people of God, congregation, think of it. The people of God were ruining it for themselves and for their kids. So sad. So sad. What are some lessons that we can learn from this chapter? The first is this. It was written for our instruction and for our warning. If we think, congregation, that we're above and beyond such instruction, we need a heart check. This wasn't only true for Israel. This is true for us. Us today. These are convicting words. We need to learn. We need to learn that God's word in the Old Testament was for the church then, but the truths and the principles are for the church today. That's the people of God. That's gatherings like this church and for thousands of churches dotted throughout the landscape of this land and around this world today. This is for us, our instruction and our warning. That's the first lesson. Second is this. If we are not producing godly fruit, it is our own fault. Personally. Now, we might want to blame many things. We might want to blame our neighbor. We might want to blame our friends. We might want to blame the devil. We might want to blame circumstances. Some people even, by inference, blame the sovereignty of God. But our own lack of fruit bearing and our own stinking fruit is our own personal fault. You know, that whole idea of not wanting to take blame and responsibility was the first error after the fall, wasn't it? Adam said it was Eve's fault and God's fault. And Eve said, the devil, he made me do it. He gave me to eat. And mankind, congregation, has been using that excuse, that sad and sorry, pathetic excuse ever since. You may say, well, you just don't know my situation. You don't know my marriage. You don't know my work. You don't know my what's happening in my home. You don't know all the circumstance that's unfolding in my life now and how all these terrible fronts are just clashing back and forth. And I can't produce this fruit, this good and godly fruit. Well, my dear congregation, if the persecuted in the time of the Reformation, if they could produce fruit, if Daniel and his three friends could produce fruit in Babylon, if Paul could produce fruit when he was in Athens, the ungodly place there, then we who live in the land of the free, who have open Bibles and open church doors, certainly have no excuse. Circumstances are never an excuse for bearing bad fruit. Thirdly, implied in this text, we need to produce good and godly fruit. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to get on our knees and we have to pray. God, I need thee. We have to start with God. We read in the book of Hosea, God says, in me is thy fruit found. We turn to the Lord. We don't try to conjure it up out of our own will, out of our strength, our emotions. We turn to the Lord. We pray, God, please help me. Not to produce bad fruit, but to produce good fruit. And then we prayerfully go to work. We put ourselves, congregation, where the seed is cast. So plain and so simple. In the house of the Lord, where the seed is cast. We engage in Bible studies. We read good and godly books. We listen to good sermons. We spend time with godly Christians who challenge and who edify us. In other words, congregation, we regularly use the means of grace so that fruit is produced in our lives, and we pray for the rain of the Holy Spirit. And every time we see a little sprout of stinking, rotten fruit in our lives, we look at it, that we just ought to pluck it out at its roots. And that'll keep us all busy for a while. I know it's kept me busy from the moment that God changed my heart. And it keeps us all busy. And we ought not to let those fruits go big. And every time we see good fruit, we extract everything out of it for usefulness. Every time we see a good grape, as it were, good fruit, we extract it, we milk it out. You know, in terms of grapes, they were picked and they were made into wine, weren't they? And why were they? How were they made into wine? And why were they made into wine? Well, they were made into wine for a couple of reasons. They were made into wine for the enjoyment of the vineyard owner. And they were made into wine for the enjoyment of others. And so it should be in our lives, congregation. Any good crop is meant to be for God's pleasure, the great husbandman in heaven. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then, for our neighbor's welfare as well. We are to love God. That's the summary of the law, Jesus said, isn't it? Love God, and we love our neighbor. This is good fruit-bearing. And this is what God is looking for in our lives. And really, ultimately, that's what this text admonishes and instructs us to do. And God will go through great extremes so that His people eventually will bear fruit. That's the silver lining behind this very dark cloud in Isaiah chapter 5. You read through this chapter and you think, what's the good in all this? What's the good? It's hard to see the light, the sliver of light in it, congregation. But the sliver of light, the silver lining behind this cloud is God brought His people to this place so that they humbled their hearts eventually and they turned again to the Lord. Thanks be to God that He didn't leave off them forever and just let them go forever. The Lord did that for a while, but then He returned to His people. Why? Because they are His well-beloved. He sent His Son in love to save their souls. And He's going to let them taste His judgment for a bit. But He returns again to them in the end. And He does this all because He wants His people to bear much fruit. For herein, John 15, is My Father glorified when ye bear much fruit. So, will we look at this text and will we say, Lord, what is the stinking rotten fruit in my life? Grant me to get rid of it, to throw it away, and to produce good and godly and righteous and gracious fruit to the glory of God's name and to the welfare of my neighbor. May God grant that to each of us. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that this text that warns us and admonishes us may also move us. Move us to prayer, move us to humility, and move us to greater fruit bearing. Lord, we only have to look at ourselves and see how small and how piddly, how tiny the fruit is in our lives, the good and godly fruit. And grant that we may be as trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And Lord, may we see indeed that there's some 30 and 60 and 100-fold fruit bearing, but grant that we may always be seeking to grow in that fruit bearing in our lives. Forgive us of all our sins of not bearing fruit and worse yet, of bearing stinking, rotten fruit. And grant that we may produce good grapes and good fruit to the honor of Thy worthy name, in Jesus' name. Amen.